All right, I'm gonna miss that trailer. I'll tell you what, that I don't know. I just can't help but, you know, Bob. Okay, maybe you can help it. I don't know. Maybe I'm just talking to myself. You have your Bible, grab it and open up to Esther, chapter 9. While you're turning there or going to it on your smart device, I'm gonna just ask you this question to start out. What comes to your mind when I say the word Armageddon? What comes to your mind when I say the word Armageddon? Now, for some of you, you may immediately jump to the Bruce Willis movie, right? The end of the world, it's coming, the comet's coming, oh my gosh, right? For some of you, and I may be dating myself just a little bit, that's okay, right? Your mind might jump to the song Def Leppard, you know? Okay, all right, we got some, one person knows what I'm talking about, Armageddon it, right? So you may jump to Def Leppard, but for most of us, especially since we're here in church, whenever we hear the word Armageddon, what we think of is this massive battle that's described in Scripture, found in Revelation. And a lot of us at times, I think, if we're not careful too, I suspect when we start thinking about that end time events and Armageddon, the cataclysmic battle between the forces of good and evil, that if we're not careful, we may become anxious about it. We may even have fearful thoughts or even dread. But kind of like fireworks, you know, that you buy from those pop-up tent stands on Independence Day that promise to be like spectacular, but you know, you go to light it and it ends up being a dud. Armageddon is going to be over even before it begins. You know, there's going to be a lot of shock and awe that day, but it's not going to be the way the world might be expecting it. You see, in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, you have the forces of good and evil that they are revealed. In Revelation chapter 19, right, if you recall, you see Jesus and he's coming in on the white horse. And do you know what? He never gets off of it. He never even steps foot on it, right? And he just demolishes, right, his foes while just sitting on his white horse. And in Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read that for us real fast. In verse number 7, chapter 20, verse 7, there's this last gathering of the forces of good and evil. And listen to how John describes it beginning in verse number 7. Yes, or no, let me start in verse 9, excuse me. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had received them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, I don't want to get into this huge, you know, end time debate and argument about timing and all that stuff, because we can be here until the cows come home. What I'm simply pointing out is this, that according to Scripture, that what the world thinks is going to be this massive event of good versus evil that rages on for hours on end, days on end, is really in effect the battle that never was. It's going to be over just like that. And in Esther, what we see happening, especially in these last several chapters, starting, I believe, in Esther chapter 13, these 12 months we have been building and building and building to this one point when Haman, he announced his edict there in chapter 3 about the destruction of all the Jewish people, the including the women and children, young and old. And now here is the time, the date is supposed to happen. And you could almost feel that the enemies of God's people are psyching themselves up. Because here we go. We've been waiting this whole time. We've been waiting 11 or 12 months for this one event to happen. And here it is. And in fact, they may even be thinking about, okay, what am I going to take out of this house? Right? Because you recall, he said, you can plunder their goods. You can almost maybe hear them say to themselves, well, man, I got this house scoped out right here, and I know exactly what I'm going to get. But just like in Revelation chapter 19, when it's talking about Armageddon, listen, this battle is over even before it really starts. In this battle, there's no victory for the evil forces, right? In the final scenes of Esther, what we're going to see in chapters 9 and even in 10, that God is going to reverse what the enemies of his people intended to achieve, and that we are going to see God grant rest and relief to his people. But that rest and relief to his people is not an end of itself. It's only a means for them to rejoice and seek him for what he has done for them. So let's take a look at it then. Esther chapter 9. Let's begin in verse number 1. Here's what scripture says. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Okay, so here we go. Right, they had anticipated that they were going to get a victory, but here at the very beginning, scripture tells us, hold on, time out, something else is going to happen. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So what Haman had concocted in his mind way back when Mordecai failed to show him honor and respect, what Haman thought was going to be a day of destruction for his enemies turned out to be anything but the sort. What he thought was going to be a day of dancing, a day of victory for him, turned out to be absolutely devastating, not only for the enemies, but also for Haman's family. Skip down to verse number 5. Listen to what scripture tells us. So we're on this day, and this is what happens. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. You'll have to forgive me in these next few verses. I'll do my very best. But, right, I love these hard names. Verse 7. And they also killed Parashandatha, right? And Dathan, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adelia, and Aradatha, and Parmashatha, whatever, and Arasa, and Aradai, and Vazatha. Aren't you glad you don't have to pronounce that every single day? But here's the point that the author is trying to tell us, verse 10. They were the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Amadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Then skip down into verse number 16. Listen to this. Now that was just in the capital city. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from the enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So because of Esther and Mordecai and their willingness to be used by God in the position that God had placed them in, the Jews now were able to defend themselves from their enemies. And what ended up happening? They ended up killing 500 men in Susa plus the 10 sons of Haman. And then in verse 16, we're told throughout the empire and the different provinces, they kill at least 75,000 in the rest of the kingdom. And if I'm doing the math correctly, right? That's nearly 75,500 men that lost their lives that are now dead because they attacked God's people. Talk about a reversal. God's people went from, if you recall back in chapter 3, fear of being annihilated themselves to actually defeating and overcoming their enemies. But here's the thing. Why wouldn't it be any different? Why would we think that that would not happen? Why are we surprised that there's such a reversal that of that magnitude? Shouldn't we, as children of the Most High God, expect God to fight for us? Shouldn't we, as children of God, expect God to come through for us when we need Him to come through? Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse number 28 says, I know many of you know this verse, it's quoted a whole lot. Paul writes this and he says, and we know for a fact, we know that for those who love God, all things, everyone say all. Come on, you guys, you do better than that, okay? We have some guests in the house. Everyone say all things. Yeah. Do you know what all means there? Thank you. All right. You're with me. All things work together for good for those who are called according to what His purpose. Now, you know, I preach from this passage before, and I say this several times if I talk to people, right? A lot of times we interpret your good in that passage. Everything works together for your good. That's not necessarily the case. Paul says all things work together for good. Whose good is he talking about? God's good. Now, sometimes it happens to be the fact of where it does happen for our good, right? And we see it countless times throughout Scripture, do we not? You look at the story of Joseph found in Genesis, and guess what? What did Joseph say? I know, brothers, that you intended it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. What you meant to do to me and cause me harm, listen, God changed that sucker around, and now look. Now I'm in a position where I can help my countrymen, my family. We saw in the situation in Daniel, when we looked at Daniel, you have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? They would not bow before this statue. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he's about to throw them into the fiery furnace, but they say, no, we still will not bow. What ends up happening? God turns it for good. And because of their stand, right, they're able then to proclaim the gospel. They're able to preach to Nebuchadnezzar and all the leaders that are there throughout the land. You skip over a chapter or two again in Daniel, and guess what happens to Daniel? Jealousy occurs, and his enemies throw him in the lion's den. But what happens? God turns it around. He works all things together for good. Are you called by Him? I don't know what you may be facing in your life right now, but I'm here to tell you, you stand on Romans 8, 28. You might not be able to feel it. You might not be able to see it, but you know that God is up to something. He's up to something. And if you need proof of that, no proof is clearer to us than that of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders and Pilate, they intended it for evil. They thought they were getting away or getting rid of this nuisance in their land. And what ended up happening, what God took the most horrific death, the curse of the Jewish people, that you were cursed if you were hung on the tree. And God took that and He turned it around for good. You see, all things include what other people might do to you. And what ends up happening is that as believers, we know this intellectually. I'm sure every single one of you here are saying, preach it. Even though you're not saying it out loud, you're like, come on, JD. Amen. We believe it intellectually, but what happens is that longest distance between the 18 inches of your head to your heart, you don't believe it emotionally. Emotionally, it's oftentimes a different story, especially when it's our story. I love what Greg Condor says a lot. A minor surgery is someone else's surgery. A major surgery is what I'm going through. And a lot of times when it comes to our situations, we don't believe it emotionally. We say something like this to God: God, I know what you say in Romans 8, verse 28. I know you say you're going to work all things together for good, but I cannot see how this situation can be turned around for good. Listen to me, that when you are tempted to follow that path or to have the enemy distract you, that's when you need to have hope. We, as we celebrate Memorial Day weekend, as we are about to see in Esther chapter 9, the end of 9 and 10, you and I need to remember certain things when it comes to truths of God. You and I need to have mnemonic, they call it mnemonic devices, that help us remember. One of the most famous mnemonic devices that you can use is an acronym. And so when you're tempted to fall into that trap of where you know intellectually but not emotionally, listen, that's when you need to have hope. That's mnemonic device number one, if you're taking notes. It's called hang on to promises every day. Caroline, throw that up there. Mnemonic device number one, hang on to promises every day. When you're tempted to doubt, you need to remind yourself of Romans 8, 28. You need to remind yourself and go back through Esther that God can truly work all things for good. Even if it means dealing with pagan kings, even if it means that you're kidnapped and taken away from your home, even if it means you're under an edict of death, you and I need to hang on to God's promises every day. We need to have hope. So God reverses this curse of death over the Jewish people, but apparently there's still some concern happening, because look at back at Esther chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 12 this time. And so the day takes place. 500 men are killed in the capital. So the king goes to Esther and he says this: in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on their plunder. You can now see why they gave Esther her name Esther after the Persian goddess of love and war, Ishtar. I mean, some people believe, some scholars believe, well, man, she is bloodthirsty and she's just out for vengeance. Others say she was totally in the right to try to defend God's people from further attacks. Either way, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but here's what I do know. The enemies of God's people are a few clowns short of a circus. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? What in the world were they thinking? I mean, after seeing what happened the previous day in their city, where 500 men were killed, which I'm sure words started pouring in throughout the other provinces in the empire, did they really think that their actions against the Jews would turn out differently the second day than they did the first day? What about Haman's 10 sons? I mean, sure, they wanted to have vengeance for their father, but listen, King Ahasuerus hung their father right in front of their house on the gallows. What were they thinking? Did they actually think things were going to end up different for them? Here's my point. This is the kind of foolish thinking that is often associated, church, with our sins. We see, right, how sin affects other people and how it destroys other people's lives. But oftentimes what we say to ourselves is what? It won't happen to me. Sure, it happened to them, but it won't happen to me. That I can dabble in this and it's okay. I'm going to have different results than what they had. Listen, sin will not lead to anything good in your life. Sin won't give you a pass. So not only do you need to have mnemonic number one, right? Hanging on to promises every day. You need to remember mnemonic number two, sin. It's the acronym for sin. Self-inflicted nonsense. The writer of Proverbs warns us twice, actually. Listen to what he writes. Proverbs 14, verse 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You skip over to Proverbs chapter 16, same thing, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Translation, you may try to rationalize your behavior, but it does not matter how many justifications you come up with or you make up for it. If it's against what God requires of you or your expectations of you, it's a sin. And I'm here to tell you it will lead to death. And oftentimes what happens is we have this self-inflicted nonsense of where we think, listen, it's going to be different for us. It will be different for us. And I'm here to tell you that's a lie from the pit. It's why James, he'll write in James chapter 1, listen to what he says in verse number 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Are you sinning this morning? I'm not talking about the occasional mess up. We all have it. Right? There are times where you and I truly make mistakes and we mess up and we sin. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is intentional, daily, habitual sinning that you know God does not want me to do this. I know He doesn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. Listen to me this morning. Stop it. You're not going to have different results. Things aren't going to happen differently for you in your life. Stop that self-inflicted nonsense. It's going to take you down the same path that it took God's people, their enemies, down that day, the second day in Esther chapter 9. It leads to death. Don't be foolish. This morning, right now, repent before it's too late. You're not promised tomorrow. You're only promised this day. So hope, hanging on to promises every day, sin, self-inflicted nonsense. And so we see this emotional toll, right, of waiting for months to see how everything would turn out, the preparations that the Jewish people probably needed to make in order to defend themselves from these attacks and from their property. And now all this fatigue, all this pent-up frustration can now be released. It was time to celebrate. Look at Esther chapter 9. Verse number 17, this is what scripture says. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that day a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. You know, this past week, Owasso just finished out their last day of school, and all the kids said, all right, my kids are in the house. When that final test is taken and that final bell rings, listen, there's nothing like it. The sense of freedom, right? You want to be like Braveheart and Mel Gibson, freedom, as you go running out of the school and never to return, right? There's nothing like it, the sense of relief. You're done from all that cramming and having to write papers and taking tests. It's over. You have a break now. And so what we see here in Esther chapter 9, after all the battles have been fought and they have victory in their hands, they have relief. And when that relief comes, it leads to celebration. You know, typically when you're in the battle, you desperately need relief, right? But it doesn't come. Relief comes when there's resolution. At the end, when the battle's over, when the victory has been won. But rest and relief, church, they're not just, you know, an ends of themselves. It leads us to rejoicing. And why do we rejoice? Because we have been given victory. That the Jews throughout the kingdom here in Esther 9, they celebrate it and they dance. I mean, you can almost picture it, right? For 12 months, they've been scared. I don't know this for sure. I'm just hypothesizing, but they've been scared. They don't know how it's going to turn out. Finally, Mordecai gets to a place of a position of authority, and now they have a chance to defend themselves. But even then, they don't know how it's going to turn out. Now, you and I know how it was going to turn out because we read the book, but they didn't know at the time. And finally, victory is theirs, and you can almost see the joy of celebration in their eyes, as they breathed in the oxygen that they didn't even know if they were going to be able to breathe the next day. The celebrations, the hugs, the high fives, right, the fist bumps, whatever was going on, the passing of food. I mean, it was just a celebration. They were celebrating the victory. Guess what you and I get to do? Guess what you and I, the reason why we came here this morning is, listen, we get to celebrate the victory that Christ has given to us, the rest and relief that he provides for us. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death, and I'm here to tell you that that's enough. If he doesn't do a dang thing for you the rest of your life, I'm here to tell you that's enough. That you can lose your house, you can lose your cars, you can lose your family, you lose everything around you, the clothes on your back. But because of what Christ has done, that should be enough. It's his grace. He gives it to us. He bestows it on us. We have life. He defeated death, hell, and the grave, and we can rejoice in him because of that fact. And I hope it's not just on Sundays or even on the holidays, church. I hope it's every day. I hope you put post-it notes or something, a reminder of where every day you can remind yourself that when you're tempted to go the other way and think about what you don't have or think about how things aren't working out in your life, that you can remind yourself and force yourself to say, I have victory. That because of Christ and what he has done for me, I have victory. We have won because he won. And such celebration should come to us and through us because of that. But we're prone to forget. Esther and Mordecai, they knew that the Jews were going to forget this massive victory that God granted for them. And so they established this feast that they call Purim, chapter 9, verse number, 26. Therefore, they call these days Purim after the term pure, right? The cast Haman cast lots. You remember that back in chapter 3. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what had faced them in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year. that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. This Feast of Purim was meant to celebrate something that should never be forgotten. That this victory that the Jews achieved that day, those 2 days, was not just gained for them, it was given to them. And so they established this yearly remembrance so they could remember that it was God who gave them the victory. That it was God that determined their steps. Their steps weren't just happened by chance or random by some dice that was thrown by him. And no, that God ordered their steps. And when you and I realize that and we remember that, we kind of walk a different way. Brings us to our last mnemonic number 3, and I'll start landing the plane with this. That when we realize that, when we hang on to promises every day, when we stop the self-inflicted nonsense, that you and I, we can walk around with some swag, right? Saved with amazing grace. Listen to what Scripture says in Esther chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai was transformed, not by anything that he did, but because of what God accomplished through him. And because of that, he was totally different from where we saw him at the beginning of the book in chapter 2 to now here in chapter 10. You see, he had swag. He was saved with amazing grace. Church, whatever it takes for us, may we never forget God's goodness that he gave to us through Jesus Christ. Set reminders, set alarms on your phone, whatever you need to do, right? Keep this in the forefront of your mind that these are all aids in helping us to remember his sacrifice that he made for us and the victory that he gave to us through the cross. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to remember and celebrate that victory that he gave to us on the cross. Up here in the front, we have communion trays like we do every single Sunday. The cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed for us. The little piece of cracker, which is his body that was given to us. This morning, if you're dealing with sin in your life, seek forgiveness, number one, right? Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to wash you clean, right? But then ask him to empower you through the power of the Holy Spirit for you to overcome and defeat that sin in your life and then claim victory over it in Jesus' name. It's not by what you can do. It's about what he does through you. And as he changes your heart from the inside out, your actions begin to change. Your attitude begins to change. And you begin to see yourself differently. You begin to see your circumstances differently, that it's not just woe is me and man, my life is just horrible. You then begin to see yourself as a vessel of God and you say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish through this, but I have faith knowing that you are in control and I am in your hands. And it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. We have communion up front as we sing here in a moment. You're going to have an opportunity to get up and partake of communion. Corey and I are going to be up here in the front. Man, church, if you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Whatever need you may have, right? We'd love to lift you up in prayer and join in agreement with you. We're going to be up here. If you have a need in your heart, don't let the enemy distract you or discourage you. Step out in faith. Claim that victory in your life. Our offering plates are up here at the front as well. You know, if you're watching online, there's a lot of ways in which we can give and worship the Lord through giving. You can mail us a check at P.O. Box 1774. You go online, newheightsowasso.church, or you text the word give to the phone number on your screen. But that is another way that we worship and celebrate the victory that Christ has given to us. Hey, listen, church, whatever you need to do in these next few moments, do it, because God is here in this place. If you would, please stand as I pray. Holy Spirit, in these next few moments, we're going to just pause and remember everything that you've done for us. The salvation that you granted us through the sacrifice of your Son. But you go beyond that at times, Father. You granted us at times with health, with family, with friends, with houses, cars, vehicles, a job, whatever it may be. Father, your graces abound in our lives. And in these next few moments, Lord God, we want to recall that in our memory. We want to force ourselves and discipline ourselves to focus on that. But Father, maybe as we're doing that, there's sin in our heart. There's things in our lives that you don't like. Father, I pray that we seek your forgiveness and we ask for your cleansing in our heart from the inside out. Father, really, whatever we need to do, this moment belongs to you. Because it's you that has given us the victory. It's you that fight our battles for us. And all you ask of us to do is surrender. And so in these next few moments, we're going to worship you. We're going to surrender ourselves to you. And as we do that, Father, I pray that you rise up, well up within us, celebration and joy, because the victory is ours. So Spirit, we look to you. Do what only you can do in our hearts. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.